As we prepare to look in the Word of God, that principle of Bible study that's indispensable, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. It's His Bible. He inspired it. He is the one who gave us this Word, and now He must illumine our hearts so that we can understand and see the Lord. I want to share a couple of verses that are not on the sheet. Isaiah 25:1, O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will give thanks to Thy name. For Thou hast worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, He works all things after the counsel of His will. And it's just interesting that the Lord would have emphasized through our brother that He's moving on. Because what we're going to share this morning, if there's ever a message about the Lord moving on, at least from my lips, it's this one. And so there's much on my heart, and I'll ask you to join me in prayer as we commit it to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You for the great privilege I have. And I just pray that You would be honored and that the meditations of my heart would be the meditations of Your heart. And as we look at how faithful You've been, performing all of Your will, we just pray, Lord, that we would enter in our hearts and that we would bow down and just stand in awe of You and worship You. Thank You that You're going to guide us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I thank You again for the privilege to release what the Lord has begun to put on my heart. I know some of these things are brand new to me, and probably many of you have seen them already, but it's exciting for me because the Lord is continuing to open my heart to His revelation. Last week, for those who were here, you remember I tried to set the scene that will enable me to share with you what I want to share this week. I'm not going to reteach what I did last week, but the main point was to bring you closer to the end, because what is about to happen will take place in the beginning of the end times. Not the last day, but the beginning of these end times. Of course, we're in the end times now, and so, but I'm saying the last part of our end times and the beginning of the final end time anyway. I was trying to, when we closed, I shared that our Lord Jesus is presented as the Redeemer kinsman. And the scroll, I was going to read the entire chapter 5 of Revelation. I'm not going to do that now, but I would certainly encourage you to read every word of it. Our Lord Jesus stands up and approaches the throne and takes the scroll out of the hand of Almighty God who's on the throne. And that scroll I tried to share with you is the alienated inheritance. It's what we lost in the garden. And in that chapter, it's such a scene that takes place in heaven. And they search all of heaven. Who's worthy to reclaim the inheritance? Who's worthy to take back what man sold when he sinned? And nobody in heaven, not the cherubim, not the seraphim, not the archangel, not the principalities, power, nobody was worthy. They all shrunk back. Then he looked on the earth, and there was not one on the earth who can take that inheritance. Who's the Redeemer kinsman? And then they even went under the earth. Anybody who's already died, is anybody qualified? And then we read that the Lord Jesus was qualified. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the lamb slain. And then the angel said to John, stop weeping. There's one who is worthy. And the Lord Jesus went up and he took that scroll. The alienated inheritance. That's what I mean by the beginning of the end. He's going to take back now everything man lost. And one by one those seals are ripped off. And there's convulsions on the earth as those who have usurped the place, the enemies of God, are evicted from God's inheritance. They're thrown off in great convulsions on the earth. The whole book of Revelation is a development of him ripping off those seals. And so that's where we were. I want to read from Hebrews 2. Verses 6 to 9, this is what man threw away when he sinned. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, have appointed him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every man. When God created man, he created man to be Lord and steward of all creation. That's an amazing thing. Lord of all creation. The works of his fingers. That's not just this earth. The heavens are the works of his fingers. Man, I don't know if we would have just jumped off our back porch and touched the moon if man hadn't sinned. In my thinking, we probably would have been all over the universe. He made us to be Lord of all and stewards. Man threw it away when he sinned. And the curse fell on all creation. And I showed you how the creation is groaning, waiting for that redemption. And so Jesus alone is the Redeemer kinsman, worthy to take that scroll. And all of that was to say, even if you missed last week, the whole point of last week's message was to bring you up to the point where our Lord Jesus is about now to reclaim the inheritance. That's where we are. Because what I was originally wanting to share is God's plan for national Israel. And this is where they come in. And that's why I wanted you to bring us to this point last week. So even if you missed it, you know where we are and we can begin here. When I first announced it, I told you that we're going to be looking at Romans chapters 9 to 11. That's going to be the main text. But this lesson demands, and you see how many pages you have of notes, it demands other texts as well. Let me explain how I plan to approach these three chapters. When you say Romans 9 to 11, these three chapters already have a reputation. And so as I approach these chapters, because they touch on the providence of God and the sovereignty of God and election and all that kind of thing, These chapters have been used by some people to find proof texts for pet doctrines. And I'm going to try to avoid all of that controversy. I'm not going to try to solve any difficulty. I'm not saying I understand everything in these chapters. I'm glad it ends with the words, "His ways are past finding out." Because there's a lot in these chapters that are past finding out, at least with my present light. And so the first thing I want you to know as we come to this, I'm going to avoid all controversies. And I'm going to stand back and I want to show you four things from these chapters that are beyond dispute. There's no controversy whatsoever in the four things I'll call attention to. And I'm going to call them steps because they're in order. And God lays them down in order. So we're going to have step one, step two, step three, step four. I not only want to avoid controversy, but here's the second thing. We're going to go step by step. And I'm going to ask you really to ask God to help you pay attention as we go through the steps. And I'll tell you why. Because as I go through steps one to three, it's going to look like I am contradicting the very thing I want to prove. You got to get to step four. And as you look at one, two, and three, you're going to say, well, he doesn't believe that God has a plan for national Israel. So stay with me on these steps, and we'll do that one at a time. Let me just, because I have a tendency perhaps now and then to wander off, and you might have a tendency to wander off, let me mention the four steps. No controversy. Absolutely certain. Let me mention those up front. And then if we lose each other along the way, at least you'll have these four steps. Step number one. I'm going to give a verse and then I'll give the principle. Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Step number one, and yet everyone would agree with this, God doesn't change. All right, that's pretty simple. Step number two, Titus 1 verse 2, God, who cannot lie, promised. Step number two, God keeps his word. God fulfills his promise. So step number one, God doesn't change. Step number two, God keeps his word. Step number three, Jeremiah 1:12. I'm watching over my word to perform it. Here's step number three, and we're getting closer to step number four. Step number one, he doesn't change. Step number two, he keeps his word. Here's step number three. If God made a promise to national Israel, he will keep his word. I got to show you if he did, but if he did, he will keep his word. Final step, Deuteronomy 4, 29 and 30. From there, and that is Israel is scattered, you will seek the Lord your God, you'll find him. If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul, when you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. Step number four, God has a plan for national Israel. And I'm going to tell you what that plan is, and we'll look together at that. So that's where we are this morning. Those four things, much in these chapters we could discuss and disagree on, but not these things. God doesn't change. God keeps His word. And if He's made a promise to the nation, He will keep that promise. And I'll show you how He does it. All right, that's where we are. All right, I invite you then to Romans chapter 9 to 11. As I suggested, I don't want to study this in pieces. I don't want to dip in there and find a verse to prove some pet doctrine. That's not what this is about. As I understand these chapters, there is one clear-cut theme to these chapters. And it answers the question, where does Israel fit in to God's plan? That's what these chapters are about. All right, let's start. Step one. God does not change. He can't change. He's immutable. There's no shadow of turning with the Lord. He absolutely is the same from age to age. If He changed, there's only two ways He could change. He could change from being perfect to less than perfect. That's not going to happen. Or He could start less than perfect and move toward maturity, move toward perfection. And that's not going to happen. He can't change. He can't change for the better because He's perfect. And He can't change for the worse for the same reason. He doesn't change. I bring this up because there are those, and I have sat under their ministry, and that's why for many years I have been in the dark, in the woods on these things. There are those that actually teach God has more than one plan of salvation. And for those, I won't be naming names, but for those who teach this, and some are very popular names, at the extreme, there are those who say God has seven different plans of salvation. Seven ways that He saves people. It's interesting to me that all of those ways are trying to get the Jew in. It's all about how He saves the Jew. And the big teaching is that God has two ways of salvation. One for the Gentiles and a different plan altogether for the Jews. For the Gentiles, they quote verses like Romans 3:23-24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, which is not on your sheet. Therefore, being justified by faith. And so they say, for the Gentiles, it's the grace of God by faith. That's how they get saved. Paul wrote to the Gentiles. But they say, did you ever notice that James didn't write to the Gentiles? He wrote to the Jews. Listen to chapter 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. And so James wrote to the Jews. And then James chapter 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And they quote that and say, see, there's another way to be justified. Not just faith, man justified by works. There's explanation for those, but we're not going to get into that. They not only teach that God has two plans of salvation, one for the Gentiles, one for the Jews. But they say God's plan for Gentiles and Jews will never come together. all through the ages, the church, saved Gentiles, will be here. They're God's heavenly people. And the Jews are God's earthly people. There's a teaching that says the church is the bride of Christ. But the Jews are not the bride of Christ. They're the wife of God. And they make a difference between the bride of Christ and the wife of God. They say the church, that's God's heavenly people, will be in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly places. And the Jews, they'll be saved, but they'll be on the earth. And they'll never come together, even in all eternity. I don't know if you've heard these teachings, but I promise you, it's out there. Two different plans of salvation, two different methods. I start here because I think that would be a change in God. We're told that in different dispensations, God changes his methods. He deals with people differently. I have to agree with that. He does deal with people differently at different times. That's a change in his purpose. That's a change in his pleasure. It's not a change in God. Romans 3:9, for 8 chapters, Paul has been telling us, chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. I can't argue that God has different dealings. I don't get stoned if I gather sticks on the Sabbath day. I can eat pork. I can wear wool and linen at the same time. I don't need to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. There are different dealings. But there's only one way to be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says when Peter said this, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Romans 9 opens verse 3, Paul's heart, I could wish myself accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10, 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Paul looks at every Jew as a lost sinner. Some would say, no, they're saved because they're God's favorite and God chose them and they're in the covenant. And just because they're in the covenant, they're saved. I want to know God's heart for Israel. I want to know if he has a plan for them, but I know it's not a different plan of salvation. You see, God's about, as you go through these chapters, he's about to tell us what he's going to do for the nation. But before he gets there, he says, you got to see how he deals with the individual. First, I'll tell you about the individual. Then we'll go to the nation. I remember when I was a student at Columbia Bible College, we had chapel every day. And this one day, we had this guy, the years and other things caused me to forget his name. I don't remember his name, but I'll never forget the man. He stood up in chapel. He called himself a completed Jew. You probably heard that expression. Many Jews who come to Christ call themselves completed Jews. And I won't forget him for two reasons. Now, I might be dating myself, but one, his voice was like a cartoon character. Snagglepuss. Is that dating myself? I'm serious. It was hard to listen to this guy because I wanted to laugh. You know, Snagglepuss, exit even, stage right. And I remember his text. He said, open your Bibles, John chapter 2. And he talked, so I had to get by that. So I don't forget him because of that. But then I don't forget him also because he gave a testimony. And here's his testimony. Talking to the student body, he says, you take the drunkard to Calvary. You take the harlot to Calvary. You take the self-righteous person to Calvary. You take the heathen, the atheist, the agnostic, you take them to Calvary. But you meet a Jew, you take them to prophecy. Don't do that. Don't do that. He said, we're sinners. We need to go to Calvary. We need to go to the cross. And I'll never forget that. All right, that's step one. Hold that, please, and let's go to step two. God keeps his word. God keeps his promise. We're told over and over again that God has plans for his people, that he's going to restore a nation and that they're going to come back and all the nations will flow into that. Surely God keeps his promise. Jeremiah 23:5. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He'll reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved. Israel shall dwell securely. And in his name, this is the name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now there are many other passages, I didn't quote them, but there's many others like this. And so Paul addresses the question, and he asks, has God failed in keeping his word? Romans 9:6. It's not as though the word of God has failed. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendant. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. In Romans 9:8, he reminds the reader, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are regarded as descendants. You look out at Israel today and you might scratch your head and say, has God's promise failed? What's going on? The question is, God's promise doesn't fail, but to whom has he made the promise? Who did he promise and what did he promise them? Children of the flesh can't claim a promise. Because he didn't promise them. That's why he's called the child of promise. He promised those who believe. Then he gives two illustrations. Romans 9:9. This is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And you know she had the child of promise. And you know it was a miracle child. Isaac was born. But that's not the only son that Abraham had. He also had another son named Ishmael. It's clear Ishmael didn't receive the promise. Isaac did. Both Ishmael and Isaac could have traced their DNA right back to Abraham. They're both sons of Abraham, but only one was a child of promise. And then he goes to the next generation. Chapter 9:10. Not only this, there's Rebekah. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, "The older will serve the younger, just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" Two kids. Both go back to their father. But God only made the promise to one of the lines. The children of God, the children of promise. God keeps his word, but you got to know to whom he makes that word. That was true even in the days when Jesus walked on earth. Remember in John 8:39, they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." And they insisted, "We are descended from Abraham." And you remember Jesus' words? John 8:44. "You are of your father, the devil." Before I move on, this is so important. God says, "I'll keep my word, but you got to know to whom I'm talking. I'm talking to this line. I'm talking to Isaac." Now, what's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael and between Esau and Jacob? What makes the difference? And as he opens up Romans 9:11, he says, "Let me explain it to you. First, I'll tell you the difference based on God's viewpoint. And then I'll tell you the difference based on man." So let's look at that. From God's point of view, Romans 9:14, "What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' Is there unrighteousness with God? Esau have I hated? Is God like a man? Is he partial? Does he have favorites? Does he just select some and not others? He makes promises to some, there's no question. It's based on his mercy. He said, 'I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy.'" We're not going to read chapter 9:16-18. This is all about Pharaoh and the hardening of the heart. But he ends up the same way. "Therefore, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy." Here's the question. It's not about election. That's not why he's writing these words. That's not the issue at all. God is saying, "I am not obligated to save anybody. They're all deserving hell. If I save anybody, from my point of view, how do you get in the right line? I'll tell you, it's the mercy of God. You're here this morning, you're saved. God had mercy on you. That's the only reason you're saved. That's the only reason anybody gets saved." He didn't write that to argue about election. He argued that to show from his point of view, it's all the mercy of God. But what about the other side? From man's side. Romans 9:30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? "Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone." You see what God is saying? He's saying, "I keep my word, and I'll keep it to the children of promise." Yeah, but what makes a child of promise? From my point of view, the mercy of God. From man's point of view, faith. Faith. You got to have faith. Anybody can be a child of promise if they have faith and trust God's mercy. That's what he's saying. That's what he's outlining here. Romans 10, verse 1. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I testify about them. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. From God's point of view, it's mercy. From man's point of view, it's faith. Romans 10:12. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In both testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, nothing changed. Abraham came by faith. Moses came by faith. And David came by faith. And Isaiah came by faith. And all whoever came by faith. There's no other name under heaven. God does not change. There's one plan of salvation. It'll never change. There's only one. And God keeps his promise. But who does he make that promise to? You see, they just said, God promised Israel. No, he didn't. He promised the children of promise, the children of faith, those who would trust his mercy. All right, hold that a moment. Let's go to step three. If the unchanging God has made a promise to national Israel, he'll keep that promise. Now, I have to show you if he made it, but if he did, he's guaranteed to keep it. He's going to keep his word. The question is, did he make that promise? If we look at present Israel, and I'm not going to get into some of the details, but if we look at Israel as she is today, from my point of view, I am baffled on one hand, and I'm amazed on the other hand. When you just look at the nation today, I'm baffled because they're so blind. Paul lists their advantages. Verse 4 and 5 of 9. Who are the Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, the promises? Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? We have so much in common with the Jew. We even describe our nation as Judeo-Christian nation. We share the same values, justice and liberty and love and equal rights and all that kind of thing. We got the same Bible. We got the same prophets. We got everything is the same. We've got the same God, the same Messiah. And yet, with so much in common, we find they seem to resist. They don't want to hear the gospel. You go to the heathen, we have nothing in common. They worship the stick, they worship the stone, they worship their ancestors, they worship animals, they worship insects. And yet, we give them the gospel, and they're willing to dump everything they believe. We have nothing in common. And they'll turn, as it says in Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And I say that baffles me. I got so much in common with the Jew, he doesn't want to hear it. I go to the heathen, and they'll dump everything that they've learned, and they'll receive it. That's puzzling. Romans 11:25 gives a little bit of an answer. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you'll not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. That's not the full answer, but that's part of it. A partial hardening. It's partial because individual Jews are still getting saved. And so nobody's with an excuse. They're under chastening. Matthew 23, verse 37, our Lord Jesus at the end, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way the hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were unwilling. And then our Lord Jesus says, behold, your house is left desolate to you. I'm baffled because I would think after 2,000 years, just using logic, I would think after 2,000 years they might say, you know what, maybe we made a mistake. We're waiting for Messiah. Where is he? He didn't come. Either that or they would say, you know, maybe we've misinterpreted. There is no Messiah that's ever going to come. But the thing that makes me amazed as well as baffled is their history, their existence. This is a standing miracle. The fact that the Jews are still around, that they survived the Egyptians, that they survived Assyria, that they survived Babylon, that they survived Persia, that they survived Greece, that they survived Rome, and even in the more present day, they got through Mussolini and they got through Hitler. England went against them for a long time. Every place you listen today, you turn on the news, anti-Semitic, anti-Semitic. Everybody's against the Jews. To have a nation, you got to have people, government, and land. They didn't have land. They never assimilated into those that conquered them. They kept their culture. They kept their religion. They kept their language. That's amazing. That's a standing miracle. Now, that's not a guarantee that God has a plan for them, but it certainly is a clue that they're still around. That is a mighty miracle. Is there a future for the nation? We know they can come one by one. But can they come? Is there a promise? The question is, has God made a promise? Let me show how he spells it out here in step three. Romans 11:23b. God is able to graft them in again. You know, he's talking about the Jews. All right, simple principle. I'm simple. I need to take these things apart. Has God made a promise? Let's start here. It's possible. God is able. That's all I want you to get out of that. It's possible. Then I want you to go to the same verse, but the first part of it. They also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. All I want you to see is, it's possible. It's conditional. If they don't continue in unbelief. Romans 11:15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That doesn't say he's going to do it. It just says, watch, it's possible. God's able. It's conditional if they don't continue in unbelief. And a verse like that says, it's probable Because if their rejection was this, what will their acceptance be? That's probable. And then, praise God, he removes all doubt. Verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He says it emphatically. He says it explicitly. He says it literally. All Israel shall be saved. It's not only possible. It's conditional. It's not only conditional. It's probable. It's not only probable. It's absolutely certain. Now we come to step four. Because up to this time, you can say that he's just talking about faith and becoming a Christian and becoming part of the church and everything's spiritual. And where's national Israel in all this? We come to step four, but before we do, I want to show you how much light is shed on some of the prophets because of these facts. Jeremiah 31, 35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who steers up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, that is, the sun rises in the morning and the stars come out at night. That's the fixed order. If that departs from me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. If the sun stops coming up, if the moon doesn't come out at night, then there's a possibility I'll reject Israel. Jeremiah 33:25, thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of heaven and earth I've not established, then I would reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, not taking from his descendants ruler over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will restore their fortunes. I will have mercy upon them. All right, let's go to step four. God doesn't change. He keeps his word. If he made a promise to Israel, he's going to keep it. Let me show you that promise. Oh, may God help us. Please pray for me as I continue to show you this. So tremendous. Let me begin with what you all know, so simple, the life of the Lord Jesus. I want to begin, he's now come from heaven to earth. Matthew 2:2. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? See, that's how it opens. That's how it begins. King of the Jews. Because God gave a promise in Jeremiah 33:16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. This is the name by which you'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. There'll never be a time when that throne won't have a king. And so there's no king in the after Zedekiah in the Old Testament, no king, no king. And 400 years between the Testaments. And all of a sudden, where's he who's born King of the Jews? That's the beginning of his life. Let's take a step toward the end of his life. 1 week before he goes to the cross, Palm Sunday. Luke chapter 19, verse 37. As he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, shouting, now listen, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven the king. There'll never be a time when there won't be a king. Where's he who's born king? Palm Sunday. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew tells us they were quoting Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But you know the full record, don't you? Came unto his own. His own received him not. They rejected him. A week later, they're not calling out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King. They're crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. John chapter 19, verse 19. You know how it ends. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus, the Nazarene, King of the Jews. Old Testament promise. There will always be a king. Jesus comes. Where's he who's born the king? Palm Sunday in unreality. Blessed is the king who's coming. And then the New Testament, the record of Christ closes on the cross. Jesus, King of the Jews. There's a prophecy in the book of Hosea. It's in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. The sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return. Seek the Lord their God and David their king. They'll come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. That verse, I left some out. It says that they'll be without a king and without a prince and without sacrifices and without a high priest. And you look at the nation, you scratch your head, you say, they don't have a king. They'll celebrate Passover, but they don't have a sacrifice. Why? Why don't they have a lamb? Why don't they have a sacrifice? They don't have a high priest. This was prophesied for many days. How many days? He doesn't tell us. But Jesus warned about the days when they didn't have a king. Matthew 24:21, there'll be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Those are tough days. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, along with 7. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord said, I'll bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers. They shall possess it. Chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's distress, but he shall be saved from it. You see, they cried in unreality Palm Sunday, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They cried that in unreality. After that, Jesus talks to them, Matthew 23:39. I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he. That's not Palm Sunday. This is after Palm Sunday. They said it once in unreality. Behold, the king comes. Jesus said, your house is left desolate. You're going to go through some hard times because you rejected me. A partial hardening is going to be on you. It's going to be the blessing for the world, but it's going to be on you. And you are going to go through some terrible, terrible times until Boy, there's hope in that word until. Yeah. Until someday you're going to cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I'm not a student of prophecy, and sometime I don't think I'd go across the street to hear a prophetic conference. Some of these fortune tellers, what they're trying to fit in there, I don't know. I can't make it my own. Some have made it their own. But that great tribulation, that time of trouble, is going to do what trouble always does. It does it for you. It does it for me. It'll do it for them. As this time goes on, you can read about it, and nations begin to gather against them, and all of Armageddon, and they begin to gather, and they come to this place. They're like the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, and they're brittle and they're dry, and there's no hope. And it begins to kindle the messianic hope again. When things go real wrong, you start turning to the Lord. When things are very tough, you really start looking to the Lord. This great tribulation is going to ignite in this people a cry, because they're in a situation where they're done. They are surrounded by God's enemies, and God's enemies have determined. So they cry. May God help me read this. Revelation chapter 19. Beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on the white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress on the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus, King of the Jews. Many days without a king. And then comes this glorious day when the Redeemer kinsman is going to take back the inheritance. And he's pictured here in this vision, coming on a white horse. The King is coming. Now watch what happens. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. He comes, King of Kings, and Israel looks at him whom they have pierced, and they recognize him. He was Messiah. It's Jesus. They see the one that they have pierced, and the whole nation repents. This is an amazing time. Isaiah 66, verse 8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her sons. And in that moment, when their King of Kings comes and they see who they've pierced, they repent of their sin. They embrace Christ, because there's only one way of salvation. It's Jesus. And they see him, and the whole nation is born in one day. You say, does God have a plan for national Israel? Oh, does he have a plan for national Israel? What follows is almost as spectacular as their conversion. Romans 11:15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? They became evangelists. Isaiah 49:6, I will make of you a light of the nation so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 8:22 and 23, many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. We've heard God is with you. That's not anti-Semitism, is it? Isaiah 27:13. It'll come about in that day that a great trumpet will be blown. Those who were perishing in the land of Assyria, who were scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Isaiah 19:24. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, Israel, my inheritance. Are you kidding me? They are going to see the Lord Jesus. They're surrounded by enemies. And they begin to lead everybody to Christ. Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Jordan. They're going to come to the Lord through Israel. The greatest revival that will ever hit this earth is because of God's plan. How many have come to Christ because they rejected? That's why you're here. That's why I'm here, because they rejected. What will their acceptance be? Zechariah 8:22. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. As Paul begins these chapters, he makes a big deal about himself. Romans 11:1, he said, I say, God's not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Then in verse 13, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was a Jew that got saved. One Jew. And the Lord used him to change the world. How many churches were set up? How many people came to Christ? How many to this day? How many of you have been blessed through the Apostle Paul? One Jew got saved. When Jesus comes back as King of Kings, he's going to save a nation of Pauls. Honest. A nation of Pauls. And they're going to go out and evangelize. We think God blessed through Billy Graham and other. You haven't seen anything compared to what's coming when our Lord Jesus comes back and God's people Israel see him whom they've pierced, embrace their Messiah, and spread the news, and the King sets up his kingdom. It's literal. His feet are going to touch Mount of Olives. He's coming to Jerusalem. Those promises are literal. He's going to set up a kingdom, and for 1,000 years, he's going to reign, and all the nations are going to flow into his. Does he have a plan for national Israel? Oh, he does. He does. May God help us see this. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. I want to close by going back to what I said last week. Creation groaning. When do they stop groaning? See, they're waiting for the redemption, the revealing of the sons of God. Is it when Jesus comes back as King of Kings? And the answer is no. You see, it's almost like a person gets saved and they have a foretaste. It's like creation now has a foretaste. Jesus has come back, and boy, has creation changed. I mean, the length of life is different, and animals and their relationship to each other are different. But sin is still here. It's suppressed. Satan is still here, but he's chained. Listen to these verses, please. 2 Peter 3:10, I'm almost finished. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with an intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Creation's been groaning and groaning. Can't wait till it happens. And then God wipes them out. That doesn't seem like the end of groaning. It sounded like creation was waiting for something very wonderful. And all of a sudden they're wiped out. Revelation 20 and verse 11. I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for it. Let me ask you this. Everybody in this room, all things being equal, and they're not, but unless he returns, everybody's going to die. I'm going to die. People are going to die. You're going to get a new body, right? You're going to get a new body. Let me ask you this. Will your new body be a creation or a resurrection? In other words, is he going to say, I'm going to give you a brand new body and create something, and that's your new body? Or is he going to take that old body that's been dissolved and bring it back together in a glorified way? You see, it's resurrection. You're going to die, you're going to dissolve, and one day God's going to raise you up again. It's you. It's the same you in a glorified condition. May I suggest that creation has had this 1,000-year foretaste. And they've been enjoying the Lord like you enjoy the Lord. But one day, they got to die. God's going to make new heaven and a new earth. Is that a creation? I'm suggesting it is not. It's a resurrection. All of creation will be resurrected in a glorified way. Their groaning is over. The children of God are revealed. And they lived happily ever after. This is not on your page because I didn't want to add another page to all of that. But listen carefully, please, to Zechariah 14. Verse 5, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Verse 8 and 9, in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name will be the only one. Let's pray. Father, we are so glad today that you have revealed in your word some of your purpose as you move on to perform all of your will. Thank you that we can just have a little peek at this. Lord, we're so thankful that you don't change or we'd be consumed. We're so thankful you keep your word. We're so thankful that if you make any promise to anyone, you'll keep that promise. And we thank you for the days coming when the fullness of Gentiles will come in and Israel will be your servant and enemies will come to you through them. Lord, we long for the day. Thank you that they will one day bow down to their rejected king. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.